So far, we have seen how God rested on the seventh day of the creation week and made that day holy. In doing so, God instituted the Sabbath as a positive moral law binding upon all men in all ages. The Sabbath was later given to Israel in the wilderness, first with the sending of manna, and then, as we saw in Exodus chapter 20, with the giving of the Ten Commandments, in particular, the fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days, Israel was to labor and do all their work, but the seventh day was to be a Sabbath of holy rest to the Lord. It was to be to the Lord. It was to be a part of worshiping the Creator. The rest of the Old Testament history shows that Israel did not keep the Sabbath holy and came under God's judgment for breaking the Sabbath, as shown in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12 and 13. Let me read that to you. "Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness to make a full end of them." Also in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 21 and 22, and then verse 27, we read, "Thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives, and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day, or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. And do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath, or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy, as I commanded your fathers." Verse 27, "But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy, and not to bear a burden and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched." And then one other important text is in Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning at verse 17, verse 17 and 18. Nehemiah says, "Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath.'" So apparently those who heard these words from Nehemiah must have taken them to heart. Somewhere along the line, Israel began to take the Sabbath very seriously. They did recognize that the profaning of the Sabbath brought God's wrath and judgment upon Israel. And during the 400 years between the Old and the New Testaments, the Sabbath was held in high esteem by the priests, the scribes, and of course, the Pharisees. And in an attempt to keep the Sabbath holy, the Pharisees built walls around the Sabbath, elevating their own prohibitions to the same level as God's holy law. And this is part of the environment that our Lord Jesus Christ entered into when he came into this world. When looking at what Jesus taught on the Sabbath, we discover that he personally kept the Sabbath holy himself. He honored it. Nowhere does Jesus even suggest that the Sabbath was about to expire or be abolished. In the gospel accounts, Jesus speaks 11 times on the subject of the Sabbath. He addresses it 11 times, 3 times in Matthew's gospel, twice in Mark's, 3 times in Luke, and twice in John. None of these accounts do we find Jesus abolishing or discounting the sanctity of the Sabbath. Instead, Jesus sought to correct the petty additions that the Pharisees were attaching to the observance of the Sabbath. They wanted to protect the Sabbath from being desecrated, profaned, and so they would build fences or walls around it to keep people from even getting close to profaning it. And let's look at a couple of accounts in which the Lord addresses this whole topic. The first one is in Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. So turn there in your Bibles and let's see in verses 1 through 8 how there was a confrontation between the Jews and our Lord regarding the Sabbath and how our Lord dealt with it. One thing that you'll notice is that nowhere does the Lord say, oh, it doesn't matter because I'm going to abolish the Sabbath. This is a moot point because after I die and rise again, the Sabbath is going to be abolished. Fourth commandment's going to be cut out of the Decalogue and it's not going to be an issue. Nowhere did we find our Lord even suggesting such a thing. Beginning at verse 1, we are told at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And so the disciples were being accused of doing something that was not lawful on the Sabbath. And our Lord says, had you known what this means, you would not have condemned the guiltless. And so there we see right away, he is showing that the disciples had not broken the Sabbath. They were guiltless. The Jewish rabbis had produced this long, elaborate list of works that were forbidden on the Sabbath. There was talk of what a Sabbath day's journey was. And in light of what we're told in verse 1, they considered plucking heads of grain as reaping. And rubbing out the grain in one's own hand just to eat a few of the kernels, they considered that as reaping. And so there was threshing, there was reaping. Rubbing out the grain was threshing. Plucking was reaping. So I want to make sure I get my farm and agricultural terms correct. But that's how the Jews looked at it. This is farming. Your disciples are doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath. So even though the disciples were doing what was lawful on the other 6 days, it's okay to reap and thresh on the other 6 days, but in the eyes of the Pharisees, they were breaking the Sabbath. They had violated the Sabbath code, as we see here in verse 2. So when challenged, the Lord Jesus Christ answers in the following way. Notice how he addresses this issue. There are a couple of ways that he lays out some important principles on the Sabbath here in verses 1 through 8. Principle number 1 would be works of necessity are valid on the Sabbath. First, Jesus cites the biblical precedent of David's example, which takes us back to 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6, when David and his men were fleeing from Saul, they came to the tabernacle at the city of Nob. He asked the priest for 5 loaves to feed himself and his companions. And since no common bread was available, the priest gave him the holy showbread, which was unlawful for any but the priests to eat. And in citing this incident, Jesus is showing that if an ordinance of God can be set aside when necessary demands, such as hunger, when necessary demands such as hunger warrant the setting aside of an ordinance, how much more a man-made Sabbath rule promoted by the Pharisees? In verse 5, we see second that Jesus cites the biblical precedent concerning the priestly ministries at the temple on the Sabbath. That's based on Leviticus 24 and verse 8 and Numbers 28, 9 and 10. Such ministry could exist under the fourth commandment only if works of necessity are permissible on the Sabbath. Therefore, if necessity allows priests to continue their labors on the Sabbath, it allows a hungry man to pick a few kernels, a few heads of grain to feed himself. And so that's the first principle. The second principle is Christ has authority, and that authority is being asserted here in verse 6 and 8. In the context of the priest serving at the temple, Jesus appeals to his own presence on this occasion as one who is greater than the temple. The temple represented the very presence of God, and here we see the presence of God manifest in human flesh. Christ came and tabernacled among us. He is that one who is greater than the temple. And so the Lord sets forth his unrivaled authority on the question of proper Sabbath observance. It's not a question of Sabbath existence, but Sabbath observance. What's proper Sabbath observance? And in this way, Jesus pronounces his disciples guiltless in what they have done. Verse 7. And he pronounces himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. He asserts his authority to restore the Sabbath to the purity that it once possessed before it became buried under the rubble of man's traditions. That's the second principle, the authority of Christ being asserted. There's a third principle, and that would be works of mercy are mandated in verse 7. Here Jesus charges them with holding a narrow-hearted, merciless Sabbath doctrine. Because he says, if you had known what this means, you would not have condemned the guiltless. In response, here Jesus cites Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, which is one of the several Old Testament texts that condemn heartless, formalistic religion. The Lord wants men to offer the sacrifices that he commands, but he hates that narrow-hearted, merciless religion. In regards to this, J.C. Ryle writes, the plain truth is that our Lord did not abolish the law of the weekly Sabbath. He only freed it from incorrect interpretations, and he purified it from man-made additions. He did not tear out of the Decalogue the fourth commandment. He only stripped off the miserable traditions with which the Pharisees had encrusted the day, and by which they made it not a blessing, but a burden. He left the fourth commandment where he found it, a part of the eternal law of God, of which no jot or tittle was ever to pass away. May we never forget this. I think perhaps the most important or instructive teaching of Christ on the Sabbath is found in the passage of Scripture that Pastor Downs read in Mark chapter 2, particularly verse 27 and 28. Jesus said, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Dr. Barcellus makes an important point. He says, "Jesus here draws from creation a moral principle that is germane to all mankind as a whole. First, note that both men and the Sabbath are said to be made." Right, the Sabbath was not made for man. Man was made for the Sabbath. Okay, they both were said to be made. The verb here means to become or to be. It's the same verb used in John 1:3, where it is translated made, and where it refers to the creation of all things through the Word. What Jesus is saying here in Mark 2:27 is that in the past, both man and the Sabbath came into being. They were made. That this dual creation, man and Sabbath, is described by one verb suggests that man and the Sabbath were made at the same time. It would be exegetically clumsy to separate the making of man and the making of the Sabbath by 1,000 years by placing the Sabbath's institution after Israel's deliverance from Egypt. So, when was the Sabbath made for man? Shortly after man himself was made. If God intended to make the Sabbath for the benefit of humanity, well, surely He intended for us to enjoy such a benefit from the very beginning. If it was to be a blessing, why would He wait until Israel came out of Egypt to start giving that blessing? The Sabbath is God's gift, not just to Israel, but to all humanity. Jesus nowhere asserts that He was canceling, abrogating the Sabbath, but as Lord of the Sabbath, He changes the day from the seventh day to the first day. And so here I want to bring to your attention how our Lord came to do that and why that's very important for us to understand that the Christian Sabbath is no longer on the seventh day of the week. It's now on the first day of the week. Some religious groups, denominations like Seventh-day Adventists, there are Seventh-day Baptists, there are Messianic Jews, they will not recognize any change of the day from the seventh day to the first day of the week. But the grounds for such a change is clearly rooted in at least 6 events or contributing factors that would make it clear that the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, is the first day of the week. The first contributing factor is the world-changing event of Christ's resurrection. That was on the first day of the week. And just last Sunday, we celebrated resurrection or Easter Sunday. I think Resurrection Sunday is a better term, though Easter is found in Acts 12, I think verse 4 of the King James Version. But Resurrection Sunday, I think, is a little more appropriate for us. But 5 times the gospel mentions the fact of Christ rising from the dead on the first day of the week. So that's contributing factor number 1. I mean, that is monumental. That is big. Benjamin Warfield spoke at a conference on the Sabbath in 1916 in San Francisco. He brought an excellent message. And in that message, he said that when our Lord died, He took the seventh-day Sabbath into the grave with Him, and He rose again, bringing us the first day Sabbath, or the first day, Lord's Day. So the resurrection itself, and that is a watershed that is like, you know, a bomb going off in that part of the world on that resurrection morning. There's a second factor that contributes to the change, and that would be the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. They are certainly seen in the Gospels, Matthew 28, verse 1, verses 5 and 6, verses 9 and 10, Mark 16, 9, 12, and 14, Luke 24, 1 and 2, and 36, and John 20, 19, and 26, and John 21. Jesus himself set forth the example by meeting with his disciples on the day of his resurrection. He appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he went in with them. And as he broke the bread, they recognized him. And he left from their sight. They returned back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples. They're behind locked doors in the upper room. And what happens? Our Lord comes and he stands in the midst of them and he says, "Peace be with you." And he shows himself to them. He shows them the nail prints on his hands. He makes it clear that he really is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who had risen from the dead. And what is interesting here is that he did not show himself to his disciples for an entire week. And you know the story of doubting Thomas, who wasn't there on that first resurrection day to see the Lord. And he said, "Unless I see him with my eyes and put my fingers in the nail prints, I will not believe." And we find in John chapter 20 that 1 week later, on the first day of the week, the disciples are gathered together again, and the Lord appears to them, and doubting Thomas was no longer doubting. Now, if Jesus had met with his disciples on the day before, the seventh day, then they might safely assume that there was to be no change in keeping the seventh day as the Sabbath. If Jesus had met with the disciples on different days each week, one might easily conclude that there is no distinction of days and that each day was just as important as the next. So after Jesus rose from the dead, how many times did he appear with his disciples for worship on the seventh day of the week? Can we find any text that suggests that he met with his disciples on the seventh day of the week? Any text that might suggest he met with them on the seventh day during the 40 days after his resurrection and prior to his ascension? Scripture is silent about the seventh day after our Lord's resurrection. And that silence says volumes. But Scripture explicitly tells us that Christ was also absent on the seventh day. Well, where? How so? Well, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 21. Notice with me here, verses 1 through 3. Okay, John chapter 21 follows chapter 20, where Jesus appeared the second time to Thomas. And so we know that he appeared to his disciples on Resurrection Sunday, the first day of the week. Then he appeared on the following Sunday, the first day of the week, where Thomas was there. And then after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So you can read the rest of the story and how the Lord calls to them from the shore, "Have you caught anything?" And they say no, and there's the narrative for you. But jump down to verse 12. Here Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. And then look at verse 14. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Well, what this tells us is that up to this point, Jesus had not appeared to his disciples on the seventh day. How do we know that this occasion wasn't the seventh day? How can we be so sure? Peter and his disciples were fishing. They were good, law-abiding Jews. They wouldn't go fishing like this on the Sabbath. They still kept it holy. So Christ's post-resurrection appearances set the pattern for the church to gather on the first day of the week to meet with the Lord. It just seems odd that there's this silence about the seventh day. Nothing is said, nothing is shown, no attention is given at all during the 40 days post-resurrection appearances of our Lord. I mean, that should say volumes to people that still want to hold to the seventh day as the Sabbath. Well, there's a third contributing factor, and that is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. We see that in Acts, beginning in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. What day was that on? It was the first day of the week. It was the first day of the week. It came 7 weeks. You can do the math, 49 days after our Lord rose from the dead. It was on the first day. And so the empowering of the New Testament church came on the Lord's day. The Holy Spirit was given with power to the disciples as they were gathered together in the upper room, and it was the Lord's day. It's interesting that they would be gathered together. So 7 weeks, the Lord has already ascended into heaven. And where are they? They're together on the Lord's day, and the Holy Spirit falls upon them. Once again, that's another confirmation of the change from the seventh to the first day. Here's a fourth contributing factor. And that is the corporate meetings of worship occurred on the first day of the week. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 20, look here with me at verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. I love this text because I'm going to be departing from here the next day. And you don't mind if I just go ahead and talk until midnight? I think there's, you know, we have apostolic precedence here. Just don't want any little children getting up in the windows. It could be deadly. But look at verse 16. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. He wanted to be there for the festival. He was in a hurry. But then look at verse 6. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Well, Paul, if you're in a hurry to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost, why are you hanging around in Troas for 7 days? Because, verse 7 shows, they wanted to be there on the first day of the week to gather together for the breaking of bread. And they had perhaps just arrived, but there was not ample time to assemble the saints to come together. And so they came together 7 days later on the first day of the week to break bread. And not only did they break bread, and that is a reference, by the way, to the Lord's Supper. It's not just coming together to have a meal. They came together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but also to sit under the teaching of the Apostle Paul. We could say perhaps under the preaching, the proclamation of the Apostle Paul. Both happened here on the first day of the week. And so there's an intimate connection already being made between the breaking of bread, the celebrating of the Lord's Supper, and the proclamation of the Word of God, and the day of the Lord's resurrection, the Lord's Day. Eutychus died and was resurrected on the Lord's Day. Great things can happen on the Lord's Day. The other text is in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2. Please turn there with me. Paul writes, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside something and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." On the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, Paul had directed the churches of Galatia to do this on the first day of the week. It wasn't just a Corinthian instruction. It was for all the churches. They were to set aside an offering to be taken up. So what we have is on the first day of the week, in addition to preaching, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, healing, we also have the taking up of an offering. Thus, we have a clear precedent for the liturgy of corporate worship on the first day. Let me give you a fifth contributing factor, and that is the change of the day is also reflected in the change of its name from Sabbath to the Lord's Day, as seen in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, where the Apostle John writes, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." And the word here for Lord's is an adjective. It is the same adjective that is used back in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, in regards to the Lord's Supper. In both cases, this adjective means that which belongs to the Lord, that which is the property of the Lord, that which has been instituted by the Lord, that which is in honor of the Lord, the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day. Don't they go well together? And then one last contributing factor, number six, is that the change of the day is also reflected in the historical records of the early church fathers. They tell us that the early church met for worship on the first day of the week, indicating a clear shift away from the Sabbath to the Lord's Day. Let me give you just a couple of quick citations. From the 3rd century, around the year 250, Cyprian, bishop of Carthage in Africa, writes, "The eighth day, that is, the first day after the Sabbath and the Lord's Day," and he goes on to tell what was happening, but he gives a very clear reference to the eighth day after the Sabbath, which is the first day of the week. In the 2nd century, around 200, Tertullian in Africa writes, "We solemnize the day after Saturday in contradiction to those who call this day their Sabbath." So he is trying to put some distance between those who hold to the seventh day Sabbath and the first day, Lord's Day. Also, the 2nd century, around 194, Clement of Alexandria writes, "He, in fulfillment of the precept according to the gospel, keeps the Lord's Day when he abandons an evil disposition and assumes that of the Gnostic, glorifying the Lord's resurrection in himself." So some of that is a little cloudy, maybe a little mystical, but the point that is being made is that these early church fathers, these writers, were acknowledging the fact that the church was meeting together on the first day of the week. Justin Martyr, around 140 AD, he says, "But Sunday is the day which we all hold our common assembly, because Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead." And the year 120, Barnabas, not Paul's companion, a different Barnabas, he writes, "We keep the eighth day with joyfulness, the day on which Jesus rose again from the dead." So it just shows us that what the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching his disciples after he rose again on the first day, and with his appearances on the first day, that was to be the day for the church to gather together corporately to worship him. And they got it. They connected the dots, and history bears that out. Philip Schaff writes, "Nothing short of apostolic precedence can account for the universal religious observance in the churches of the second century. There is no dissenting voice." And so that just reinforces the fact that all of the churches, they met together on the Lord's Day. It's unlikely that the disciples would have changed the day on their own, or that it was simply someone's idea which gradually evolved until it caught on. The old Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath, had been established by divine institution and authority and could not be changed but by divine institution and authority. The Lord of the Sabbath changed it. It was Christ himself exercising his divine authority as Lord of the Sabbath who changed the day. As one man put it, remember that the first converts to Christ, they were devout Jews who were fanatical in their observance of the Sabbath. These devout Jews who were fanatical, they believed that if they broke the Sabbath day, they would suffer the wrath of God. So what caused these committed Jewish Christians to turn their backs on all those years of religious training and tradition? The most rational explanation for such a radical and instantaneous change is that the resurrected Jesus, who in unmistakable manner he appeared to his disciples on the first day of the week, communicated this change to them in a very clear manner that was immediately put into practice. The observance of the first day of the week as a day of worship was universal among all Christians in the years immediately following the apostles. The early church was never left without a day of rest and worship. If anything, they had time for two consecutive days of corporate worship. As Jews, on Saturday, the seventh day, they would set aside their previous labors and they would go to the synagogue. They would worship with their fellow Jews. And then on the next day, the Lord's Day, they would go to the house churches and they would worship with their fellow Christians. And this would indicate that the day was never in jeopardy of being lost or abandoned. And it also suggests God's concern to guard the perpetual keeping of the day. Someone said the story of Jesus coming to two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus on the first day of the week, first explaining to them the scriptures and then breaking bread with them, that's the prototype of the Christian's Lord's Day service. The earliest Christians worshiped on the first day of the week because this was the day when the risen Christ came to them. This was the first day of a new age, the eighth day of the old age. This was the new Sabbath brought in by the Messiah, the new Sabbath of release from the bondage of Satan, which Jesus fulfilled in appearing to his disciples and eating with them. What a glorious thought. The disciples all together in one place, and Christ comes to them and he meets with them and he instructs them. He feeds them. They break bread with him. That's a glorious picture of the Lord's Day, of the church gathering together, waiting upon the Lord, and he comes to meet with them. He himself has said that where two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be in the midst of them. He comes and he meets with his disciples on his day. It's a very special time in which he does not meet with his disciples in any other way, on any other day. Sinclair Ferguson writes, unlike old covenant believers, we're not waiting for the day of fulfillment. It has already come in Christ. But if the day of fulfillment has already come, why would we need a Sabbath day? Because the day of fulfillment is not the day of final consummation. Yes, we have been raised with Christ. We are seated with Christ, but he has not yet returned. Yes, we died to sin, but sin has not yet died in us. Yes, we have been set free from bondage to the evil one, but we still live in the world that he influences, deceives, and blinds. The Christian life is marked by a new setting in time between the already, Christ's death, resurrection, and Pentecost, and the not yet, his return and our glorification with him. So we have a glorious picture here. Someone said in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul compares and contrasts Adam with Christ. In Adam we all die, in Christ we're all made alive. He refers to Christ as the second Adam, or the last Adam. To the first Adam, God gave a special day, the Sabbath day. To the last Adam, God gave a special day, the Lord's Day. And the relationship between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day is like the relationship between Adam and Christ. Adam is a type of Christ, and so the Sabbath is a type that points forward to and is fulfilled in the Lord's Day. But the Lord's Day is only a partial fulfillment of the Sabbath. Its ultimate fulfillment is at the consummation. When God created Adam, he gave him the Sabbath to remind him of his identity and of his destination. It also reminded him of where he was going. It pointed forward to that destination, the eternal Sabbath, that heavenly, unceasing rest in the age to come. And the weekly day of rest was the earthly counterpart or type of the heavenly rest that Adam would have entered had he been obedient. The earthly Sabbath was a temporary ordinance that would end at the consummation when the shadow would give way to the reality of what it represented would be possessed. When Christ, the new Adam, rose from the dead, received, he attained what the first Adam would have attained had he been obedient. And Christ's resurrection from the dead, he received eternal life and glorification, which the first Adam never had. Christ entered a state of glory, the same state we will enter when Christ returns. Believers are already a new creation in Christ because we've been united to the risen Christ. The old has passed away, the new has come, and yet we are waiting for the final fulfillment and consummation of that creation. So that's why the Lord's Day is so significant to the Christian. It's the day of resurrection. It's the day of new creation. The saints in the Old Testament worshiped on Saturday because the new creation had not yet dawned. They worshiped on the Sabbath of the first creation, the Sabbath of the first Adam. But we, however, worship on the first day of the week because it's the day of the new creation, which emerged when Christ, the second Adam, rose again from the dead. So I hope that would give you some, not only instruction, but some encouragement, some appreciation for the glory of the Lord's Day, the desire to keep it holy, and also give you a forward-looking focus when the Lord of the Sabbath will return and the already or the not yet will become the already. So in our next and final lesson, we'll consider the Sabbath for today, but that will be tomorrow. We'll look at the Sabbath for today, tomorrow.